400 men strapped on their swords as ordered. David his. Sword of Goliath, probably. We asked where David had got his sword. Second time round. The sanctuary at Nob, where Saul had wiped out the entire priestly population. Well, except for Abiathar. And now, we said, with equal ferocity and cruelty, David stands poised to follow Saul's steps and wipe out Nabal's entire male population. It's not difficult to follow David's reasoning. He had done only good to Nabal and his shepherds and expected Nabal to respond appropriately. But instead he'd been repaid only with an insult. He clearly felt wholly justified in his intention to slaughter Nabal and every other male in his household. And yet, his response to King Saul had been, and continued to be, so very different. David had also done nothing but good to Saul, faithfully serving him. And in exchange, he had received only evil at his hands. Not only insults, as in the case of Nabal, but actual physical attacks, concerted attempts on his life. And yet, David is able to handle the treatment that Saul meted out to him, but not the insults of Nabal. Refusing to show the sheep farmer any of the forbearance and long-suffering he'd extended to the king, remarkable long-suffering. So now, although the trial he faced was actually much milder, instead of overcoming evil with good, which is a quote from chapter 24, David was in very real danger of being overcome with evil. But then Nabal didn't happen to be the Lord's anointed, and David wasn't in any mood for self-control. But if we, just for a moment, leave aside Saul's unique status as the Lord's anointed, when we apply it to ourselves, we just need to remember that the measure of our Christian character is as much, if not more, the way that we respond to and treat those who we regard as equals or, in some sense, beneath us, as it is the way in which we treat and respond to those we might regard as our superiors, in some sense, above us. It's the acid test. Back then to the text. David had said, in effect, "Mount up, boys," and Nabal and his male servants were all shortly due to bite the dust. Boy, did he have a problem. And I don't mean Nabal. I mean David. And it was a problem that he had created for himself. If I can put it this way, he had enrolled himself in the school of the zeal of the sons of Boanerges, James and John. You might remember these sons of thunder who once rumbled with an ambition to call lightning from heaven on those who, rather like Nabal, had rejected the messengers of their Lord. And in so doing had insulted their Lord. David had enrolled himself in their school, rather than in the school of the meekness of the Son of David, who let the insult pass, simply passed on to another Samaritan village. David did not, that is, in the words of our Lord, know what spirit he was of. And for our part, when we are insulted, the Lord expects, even commands us, to bear it with love and forbearance, returning evil with good. It's high ground to walk, but it is the law of his kingdom. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'll come back to that. But I say to you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now we can squirm, we can attempt to rationalize it as much as we like, but in the end, that is the law of the kingdom. Now, I don't guess any of us would challenge or question that 2 Samuel chapter 11, which records David's sins in connection with Bathsheba and Uriah, ranks as David's darkest hour by far in the whole of 2 Samuel. And as I see it, in reality, David's darkest hour in the whole of 1 Samuel was not in chapter 23, when compassed about by Saul, and Saul's 3,000 men with no natural hope of escape, no. Nor is it in chapter 30 when his own 600 men speak of stoning him. His darkest hour was here, in chapter 25, when he overreacted to Nabal's rebuff and rode off at the head of 400 men to eliminate the man and every male in his household before the sun came up. Answer not a fool according to his folly, says the proverb, lest thou also be like unto him. It's Proverbs 26 and 4. And in losing his cool, reacting as he did, David was certainly answering the fool, Nabal, the fool, according to his folly. And in so doing, alas, showed himself to be a fool also. There went up after David about 400 men. Now everybody who's read the passage knows what the 400 men with their swords have in mind. It's not actually explicitly said until verses 21 and 2. Now David had said, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David. If I leave of all who belong to him one that urinates against the wall by morning light. Now it's pretty clear, I think, that David actually said those words here in verse 13. But the Holy Spirit holds them back, relates them in verses 21 and 2, to stress at that moment just how much rested on the success of Abigail's mission, that if she failed, every male in Nabal's household would be slain. You might recall Jacob's very understandable apprehension at the news of Esau's seemingly hostile approach, also at the head of 400 men. Genesis 32 tells us that when the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And Nabal, though he didn't know it, had far more reason for great fear and distress than good Jacob ever had. 200 abode by the stuff, it says. They wouldn't have been considered in any way inferior to the 400 who rode off. No doubt they would have shared fully in any plunder that they brought back with them if things had gone according to plan. Verses 14 to 35, a time to speak. First of all, a young man. Verses 14 to 17, one of the young men. Although he didn't know it, Nabal's two most valuable assets were not numbered among his 3,000 sheep or 1,000 goats. Nabal's two most valuable assets consisted of a perceptive servant and a resourceful wife. And the wise servant, a young man of the youths, literally translated, was quick to inform his mistress of the impending danger, and she, for her part, was even quicker to remove it. And how crucial this servant's speech was. Because naturally speaking, everything depended on him having heard, overheard what had been said, and then having told all that he had heard to Abigail. Because her timely intervention was wholly dependent on that information. She had no other source. In other words, this young man appears on the stage, appears on the page of the sacred history as a minor character of major importance, whose role is small. He doesn't have many lines to say, but is absolutely essential. And you read of many such in your Bible. For example, Naaman's little maid in 2 Kings 5, or Paul's nephew in Acts 23. And truly, we need to stand back in awe at the wonderful workings of our God, who brings his purpose to pass through whatever and whoever he pleases, whether great or small. To salute our master, literally to bless our master, a word that we will find figuring several times later in the chapter. He railed on them. Nabal's servant graphically described the shoddy treatment David's men had received at Nabal's hands. Literally, he flew upon them. It's a very violent word. It's only used elsewhere in this book, chapter 14 and chapter 15. The people flew upon the spoil, took sheep, oxen, and calves, and ate them with the blood. That's chapter 14. And then the words of Samuel in chapter 15 to Saul, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil?" That's your word. And it's a word very closely related to a common Hebrew word for a bird of prey. You might remember the statement of Genesis 15 that when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. They were birds of prey. It's the word of God to Gog in Ezekiel 39. "I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured." So it would be legitimate to translate our verse then. The report of the servant. He flew on them like a bird of prey. Verses 15 and 16. "They were a wall to us. David's men gave us firm, solid protection. And that continually, night and day." He is such a son of Belial. Belial is a Hebrew word. Signifies that which has no use. It has no profit. It is worthless. It later, not now, but it later became used as a proper name for the devil himself. What concord has Christ with Belial? But a son of Belial indicated somebody who by character was worthless, godless, lawless, wicked. Even Abigail, his own wife, described Nabal as a man of Belial, verse 25. "But a man cannot speak to him." Nabal wasn't a good listener. Fools don't listen. The servant knows there isn't likely to be any use in even Abigail talking to Nabal. But this servant is confident nevertheless that Abigail will be able to deal with the situation if anyone can. Probably didn't realize it at the time. But as a male servant in the house of Nabal, his waking up tomorrow morning actually depended on her being able to do something. And then in verses 18 to 31, Abigail. Abigail made haste and took. Now if David's reaction to Nabal's scorn caused the problem, Abigail's response to Nabal's servant solved it. Now ultimately, of course, the Lord was working behind the scenes to prevent David from committing a sinful deed which would have left a lasting blot on his record. But on this occasion, the agent, the instrument through whom God chose to make known his will to David, was neither Gad the prophet, as back in chapter 22, or Abiathar the priest with his ephod, the Urim and Thummim, of chapter 23. It was the wife of the very man whom David currently had in his sights. And at this point of the story, speed was of the essence. David was already on the way. But Abigail could certainly move when she wanted to. We will meet further instances of her haste when we get to verses 23 and 42. No grass would ever grow under her feet. Bread, wine, sheep, grain, raisin cakes, fig cakes, all loaded onto asses, and quickly mounting an ass herself, she was off. And it was just as well she was. Listen to David's word to her in verse 34. "In very deed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, except you had hasted and come to meet me, surely that had not been left to Nabal by the morning light, one that urinates against the wall. 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisin, or raisin cakes, 200 cakes of figs. And Nabal's meanness back in verses 10 and 11 is fully counterbalanced by his wife's liberality. And I note that the itemized list of foodstuffs that she brought for David and his men surpasses the list of goods which Ziba, servant of Mephibosheth, brought to David when David fled from Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 16. I won't read it to you. She brought more. He was out to impress David. She was out to save the skin of the men in the house. The raisin cakes of pressed figs that she brought, were especially valued not only on account of their sweetness and nutritional worth, but because they would keep for some long time without going rotten. And you later find, when we're in chapter 30, that when David and his men were in hot pursuit of some Amalekites, they came across an abandoned, sick Egyptian slave, and the scripture tells you they gave him a piece of fig cake and 2 raisin cakes. He ate, and his spirit came again to him. This was good stuff she brought. David had earlier asked Ahimelech the priest, back in chapter 21, for 5 loaves of bread and whatever you can find. Ahimelech had responded, rather reluctantly, gave him consecrated bread, the only food available. When David's servants asked Nabal for whatever comes to your hand, in verse 8, he refused to give them any. Now Abigail supplies David with no less than 200 loaves of bread in addition to large quantities of other foodstuffs. Nabal, when he did his speaking, listed bread, water, and meat payment for his shearers. Bread, water, and meat. And Abigail includes 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine. Now, they could have been skins of kids, goats, or oxen. Depends how much wine you wanted to take. But even the skin of a kid, I understand, would hold a considerable quantity. And as far as the meat, which he had set aside for his shearers, she took 5 butchered sheep. And all this just part of her gift. Verse 19, she said to her servants, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." It seems that just like Jacob in Genesis 33, to which I've just alluded, she was also going to meet 400 men and sent her gift, her blessing, literally, verse 27. Interestingly, the very word used by Jacob to describe something himself in verse 11 of Genesis 33, she sent that. In which case, when Abigail's young men reached David, I guess he'd already asked himself, as Esau had long before, what on earth the convoy meant. "What meanest this drove which I met?" Esau asked. And I guess David was asking that question as well. But she told not her husband, Nabal. We read later on that because he was very drunken, she told him nothing, less or more, till the morning light. But Malcolm sees no ground whatever for criticizing the woman's silence on either of these occasions. In this case, her knowledge of Nabal's stubbornness surely justified her secrecy. What she did was altogether necessary for the safety and protection of her household. As far as I'm aware, she had no way of knowing at this point that David's intention was limited to killing the males. Verse 20, she rode on her ass. Having sent her servants ahead with the provisions, she followed on a donkey, the common mode of transport in ancient times. She came down by the covert of the hill. Behold, David and his men came down against her. She rode down a covert, a hollow between 2 peaks of a mountain. So she was concealed from observation till the very last moment. And then Abigail suddenly found herself facing a small army, 400 men bent on slaughter. Now we know, text has told us, David already well on his way to massacre Nabal and all the males of his household when she met him. What a classic example of God's perfect timing. We may admire it in chapter 23 when the Philistines just happened to launch a full-scale invasion at the moment when Saul was about to eliminate David. But watch it again. Split-second timing. Verse 21, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness. Now, interestingly, that expression in vain, literally translated, is for deception. Surely for deception have I kept. And I think what he's saying is, I've done all this to no other purpose in the end than to be deceived and disappointed in my expectation. Yes, it was in vain. But it was only in vain, David, if you leave God out. And as Christians, we have the word of Paul to the Ephesians I have in mind in chapter 6. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, or receive back from the Lord, whether bond or free. He hath requited me evil for good. Solomon later noted, it's Proverbs 17 and 13, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. But David, you should leave it with God to visit evil on the house of Nabal if he sees fit. Not take the matter into your own hands. So and more also do God to the enemies of David. If the oath had followed the common format, we would have expected David to have said, so and more also do God to David. That's how people normally cast their oaths. That's actually how the Greek Old Testament renders the verse. I don't know what to make of it. If you accept the existing Hebrew text which underlies your King James Bible, then I suppose you compare the words of Abigail in verse 26. Now let thine enemies and all that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. If I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light, he was obviously, and I can understand why, intending to hit them at night. And then we come to verse 23, beginning of verse 24. Abigail's approach to David. It was a model of tact and of courage. When Abigail saw David, she hasted, lighted off the ass, fell before David on her face, bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet. And you might think, what on earth? This is gymnastics. How can you do all those things? And I think the double reference to Abigail falling suggests that she, number one, prostrated herself and did obeisance as soon as she saw David. Then, having risen and approached nearer to him, knelt at his feet in the posture of a suppliant, just as David himself had done before Saul in chapter 24. And she said, and Abigail certainly knew how to make an appeal. It was an unenviable task. I don't know if I'd have had a clue where to start. I have nothing but admiration for the way this woman coped with it. But before looking at the details of the speech, which will take us down to verse 31, we ought to note a few general points. One, that the contrast between her attitude to David and that of Nabal could hardly be more striking. Nabal spoke insolently, she spoke respectfully. Nabal asked scornfully, who is David? Abigail fell at his feet. Nabal sent David's men away with nothing. Abigail brought them lavish provisions. To Nabal, David was a servant who'd broken away from his master. To Abigail, David was her lord. And she spoke of him as such, my lord, at least once in every verse of her speech. No less than 14 times. Number two. Everything Abigail did and said expressed her attitude of submission. Not only did she prostrate himself at his feet, speak to him 14 times as my Lord, but refers to herself throughout consistently as David's handmaid, using the description 6 times. And then there's the constant tone of courtesy and politeness, evidenced by the word we translate in the King James Bible, I pray thee, or please, which punctuates her speech. And then there's this remarkable parallel between the intercession made by this woman of good understanding to David, and the intercession made by the wise woman of Tekoa to David in the second book of Samuel 14. Now you might say, it's coincidence. These things happen. Maybe. But in terms of substance, both passages focus on an astute woman pleading with David for herself and for her household and family against a background, in both cases, of blood guiltiness and revenge. And in terms of content and detail, then you've got these points of similarity. Abigail fell before David on her face, bowed herself to the ground. Wise woman fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance. That expression, bowed. Same as in 1 Samuel 25. Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, Abigail. My Lord, the iniquity be on me, the wise woman. Let thine handmaid speak in thine audience, hear the words of thine handmaid, Abigail. Let thine handmaid speak one word, it may be the king will perform the request of his handmaid, the woman. David said to her, go in peace to thine house, I've hearkened to thy voice. The king said to the woman, go to thine house, I will give charge concerning you. Now given the emphasis throughout 2 Samuel 14 on the wisdom of the woman of Tekoa, I think that those points in common between the two speeches serve to underline the statement we met in verse 3 that Abigail was a woman of good understanding. And then an outline, a very brief outline of her speech before we get into it. First, she offered to take on herself the consequences of Nabal's iniquity, verse 24. Second, she assured David that Nabal's rebuff was entirely in character, that her husband was a rude and selfish oaf, and that David should therefore not take it as a personal insult. He talked this way to everybody. Third, she pleaded her own ignorance of all that had happened, with the implication, I guess, that had she been aware of the arrival of David's young men, they would not have returned empty-handed. Four, she pointed out that the Lord himself, in his providence, had so far stopped David from avenging himself, having sent her to him in the very nick of time. Number six, she expressed her confidence that in God's time, David would have an enduring house. And in the light of a kingdom, in the light of a lasting perpetual dynasty, what were a few provisions and a cheap insult? Seven, she made known her conviction that David fought the Lord's battles. Was it not then altogether beneath him to expend time and effort taking petty personal revenge? Has he nothing better to do with his sword? Eight, Abigail made clear her confidence that the Lord would preserve David. His soul was bound up as some treasure in the bundle of God's life, care, and protection. So David therefore need have no fear that he or his men would ever starve, Nabal or no Nabal. And finally, she counseled David that if he wiped out Nabal and all his men, then he would come to regret it later, that it would weigh on his conscience and come back to haunt him when he was king. Now, I tell you, in every way, it was a brilliant speech. Let's go through the details of it. Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. I'm still in verse 24. Abigail made no attempt to excuse, no attempt to defend Nabal's stupid action. She rather offered to bear herself any punishment that David felt was merited. And I note, consistent with this assumed role of scapegoat that she pleads in verse 28, forgive the trespass, forgive the transgression of thine handmaid. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience. Literally speak in your ears. And Abigail implores David to listen to her, something she knew her husband would never have done. Verse 25, let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. She probably didn't realize it, probably had no way of knowing. But her argument at this point was particularly calculated to appeal to David, because it was very much in line with the argument that he'd used himself with Saul outside the cave back in chapter 24. Namely, that the person in question isn't really worth the notice or the effort of the person that's being addressed. A dead dog, a flea, you may remember. As his name is, so is he. And in your Bible, a man's name is often far more than a mere label with no particular significance, like mine, I guess. It's often connected with his character and or his actions. You might compare, for instance, the manner in which the writer to the Hebrews draws attention to the meaning of the name Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, Hebrews chapter 7, signifying the man's righteous rule, a virtue brought to ultimate fulfillment, of course, in him who is the priest king according to the order of Melchizedek, namely our Lord Jesus. And the supreme example, I suppose, of a name suiting the person is, of course, that of the Lord Jesus himself. We just come through the Christmas period. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The Lord is salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. You know all these things. But perhaps of more relevance to the case of Nabal himself, we might like to note one of Solomon's proverbs. It's in chapter 21, verse 24 of that book. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth, or who acts, in proud wrath. His name corresponds to what he does. Nabal, one of several Hebrew words for fool, or foolish. Abigail's word folly translates the related Hebrew word nebala. Now, frankly, I have to admit, I find it very hard to believe that any parents in their right mind would give their little baby son the name fool. Not, I suppose, that we can altogether rule this out because parents choose some mighty strange names for their offspring. I worked once with a young lady in a bank. Her name was Frances Bush. Her auntie, with the same surname, had been christened Rose. We had a young man in our assembly a good few years ago now. His name was Rod Green. Told me once he had a younger sister. And I said, with my tongue in my cheek, I suppose it's Teresa. And he said, yes. I could hardly believe that anyone would call their daughter Teresa Green. I think it happens, but I think it far more likely. I really did. When I said it, I never thought for a moment Rod would say, "Yeah, how'd you know?" I hadn't met her. I think it far more likely that Nabal was in fact a derogatory nickname given to him by others in his later life. An accurate description of his known character and conduct. But we've got to note that in biblical terminology, the word fool indicates not a person that is stupid, ignorant, naive, but a person who's godless, self-willed, who in some way or other acts disgracefully. It's as good a definition as I can give you. So in Scripture, foolishness is not an intellectual issue. It is a moral, a spiritual issue. It's the word used, for example, by this David in the opening of Psalms 14 and 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. In other words, The fool denies that there is a God, both in word and in action. He is a practical as well as a professed atheist. Someone who shuts God out of mind and life and walks his own way. You remember that rich fool who was not rich toward God. In Scripture, a fool is a spiritual, moral, social disaster. And by the world's standards, Nabal was certainly no fool in the sense of being stupid. He was a very, very successful sheep farmer. But in God's book, he was a fool. In chapter 32 of his prophecy, translated literally now, Isaiah wrote these words, "The fool speaks folly." Those are the words Nabal and folly in our text. "His mind plots iniquity to practice ungodliness, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and deprive the thirsty of drink." Isaiah 32 and 6. The fool who leaves the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and deprives the thirsty of drink. I can't imagine a more apt description of our Nabal. But as I read it, Abigail turns Nabal's well-known character, his nickname, into an argument why David should not regard, should not set his heart toward, literally, the man. And why David should suppress his anger. She's implying that Nabal intended no personal affront to David. He was just speaking in his normal manner. He was that kind of disgusting man. And she was insinuating it was beneath a person of David's character to even notice, pay any attention to the rudeness of such a character. David, there is no honor in slaying fools. But was Abigail justified in speaking of her husband like that? Behind his back? To a complete stranger? I suspect in the circumstances she most definitely was. Apart from the fact she is telling David only what she knew, he knew, her very uncomplimentary description may, in her mind, yet help save Nabal's life. When David had earlier sought refuge from Saul in Gath, he had acted the fool. And because Achish was convinced that David was crazy, he didn't have him killed, just drove him out of town. Now, pretending to be a fool in one sense of the word then saved David's skin. Calling Nabal a fool in an entirely different sense of the word to Abigail's thinking might now just save Nabal's. "But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send," with the implication that had she done so, rather than Nabal, she would have seen that they were provided with the supply. Verse 26, "Seeing the Lord hath withholden," kept me back, that is, it's translated that way in verse 34, "that the Lord has withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand." Now, this word translated avenging occurs 200 times, just a little bit more in the Old Testament, but is only translated avenging here. It means to save or to deliver. And I guess that Abigail and David are using an idiom to save, deliver yourself, which carries the sense, take the Lord into your own hands, mete out judgment, which is properly executed by someone else. What she's really saying is, keep off God's patch. The only question here is whether Abigail is referring to the way in which the Lord had saved, or had kept David from avenging himself against Saul in the previous chapter, or is she speaking of David's present circumstances and her own timely intervention? What does she mean, "the Lord hath withheld thee from coming to shed blood"? Now my impression is she is speaking of her own present involvement. And I notice that in verse 33, David attributes to Abigail exactly what Abigail does to God here. Blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. And that suggests to me that Abigail here is viewing her own actions as God's provision for David. That it was the Lord who stood behind her coming to restrain David from his hasty bloodshed and vengeance. Now let thine enemies and them that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. As Nabal, who his wife clearly regards and considers utterly impotent to inflict any real hurt on David. Let your enemies be as totally ineffective as my husband, she's saying. Though, because we know the sequel, we just have this feeling. These words have an almost prophetic ring about them. Let thine enemies be as Nabal. The blessing which thine handmaid has brought, my Lord, let it even be given to the young men that follow my Lord. Now, I noted earlier that Abigail's word blessing was used to describe the gift of goods, the concrete benefit, just like Jacob, when he spoke to Esau, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me and all the rest. And you might like to compare Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He used the same Greek word as is found in the Septuagint rendering of our verse. I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, King James, your blessing, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of blessing, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully, he that soweth for blessings shall reap blessings. In other words, Paul said, as far as giving financially to help meet the needs of poor saints, scanty sowing leads to scanty harvest, and plentiful sowing to plentiful harvest, if not in this world, then most certainly in the next. Abigail ventured to ask David to accept a gift, but made it clear that she offered it, as if unworthy of David himself, to his men rather than to him. Very diplomatically dismissed her substantial gift as fit only for his men. Verse 28, the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Just like Jonathan back in chapter 23, Abigail encouraged David to lift his eyes, look beyond the immediate, admittedly adverse circumstances, to the Lord's promise and word, reminding him that, in effect, he could surely count on God, who had anointed him to be king, to protect him and care for his needs in the meantime. David, she is saying, you have no need to be violent and vengeful. A sure house, a reliable, stable, firm, dependable house. It's related actually to the word we normally use, amen. And it's the word used, not only by the Lord to Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Listen to the Lord. If thou wilt hearken to all I command thee, walk in my ways, I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David. It's not only that word, but it's the word used by the Lord through the prophet Nathan to David himself in 2 Samuel 7. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, it shall be made sure forever before thee. But the remarkable thing is that Abigail's words go way beyond any revelation of which we know, given to David up to this point. They come a long time before God revealed his promise of a sure house to David in 2 Samuel 7. And one scholar has pointed out that Abigail's statement was so clearly a foreshadowing of Nathan's prophecy that the rabbis, of the days of the Talmud at least, reckoned Abigail, and I quote, among seven women who they believed had been graced by the Holy Spirit, the source of prophecy. And whether that is so or not, I can understand why they felt that way. Abigail may have been implying that with such a promise as that, David not only didn't need to do anything rash, he ought to be careful not to, lest he endanger and even lose his lasting dynasty. I don't know. My Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Now that's exactly how David regarded things. Remember his word to Goliath? The Lord saveth not with sword or spear. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. She thought the same way he did. And I've already got my eye on Abigail's obvious allusion to that battle in the Valley of Elah in verse 29. Unlike Saul, the king who the people had demanded back in chapter 8, who would, they said, fight our battles. Yes, that's how they thought. David is the man who fights the battles of the Lord, which is ironically exactly what Saul had once very insincerely and hypocritically instructed and asked him to do. Be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Chapter 18, verse 17. And get yourself killed in doing it. But if David was engaged in fighting the Lord's battles, Abigail reasons, then it ill behoved him to stoop to avenging a mere insult that had done him no real harm. Evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Why start now, David? Verse 29, a man is risen to pursue thee and seek thy soul. It's a sideways glance at Saul. Doesn't name him. King of Israel he may be. But in the esteem of this good woman, he is still a man. All he is, David, he's a man. And to Abigail, it was David who was God's appointed ruler. Verse 20, he was God's king over Israel. The soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Abigail was confident that neither Saul nor anyone else would be able to snatch David from the protection of the Lord his God, who safely preserved him in what she calls here, what she labels, the bundle of the living. Now the word bundle occurs elsewhere in the sense, for instance, of a purse containing money. So, back in Genesis 22, Joseph's brethren emptied their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. Or Proverbs 7, nasty context, ignore it. The good man is gone a long journey, he has taken a bag of money with him, will come home at the day appointed. That's one use of the word. It's also used for a pouch in which something precious is kept. Song of Songs, chapter 1. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me. In other words, Abigail is simply saying that David was kept totally secure as something of great value to the Lord, kept under the Lord's personal care and protection. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. That conversely, the same Lord who holds David safe and sound will sling out his enemies into oblivion as though from the pocket of a sling. Now this word picture that this good woman painted of a stone being hurled out of a sling should have reminded David most forcibly of the time when he had trusted God to give him the victory over that formidable Philistine champion, which the Lord most certainly had. So could David not now trust God to protect him and bring him through to kingship, with or without the assistance of the likes of Nabal? And by means of these wise words, Abigail aims to redirect David's attention from Nabal back on the Lord. Now it has been suggested, I cannot comment really, that Abigail's references to the bundle and the sling may have reminded David of two different pouches with which he would have been familiar in his days as a young shepherd. On the one hand, the bundle of the living may be a reference to the pouch or bag which held the shepherd's food, symbol and means of sustaining life, of course. And on the other, the pocket of the sling, the pouch that held the stone, which was an instrument of death. Now, if that is so, then the one pouch spelt life for the sheep's shepherd, and the other spelt death for the sheep's enemy. But whether that's so or not, Abigail's figurative description of David as one kept by God rather than thrown out by him as from a sling would certainly have appealed to David. 30. When the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed, shall have commanded thee, ruler over Israel. To Abigail, no doubt about it. God's promise to David would be fulfilled, that no one but no one could resist God's command, literally. David would assuredly be Israel's next king. Verse 31. That this shall be no grief to thee, nor offence stumbling of heart to my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord has avenged himself. And if Abigail has so far attempted to persuade David that killing Nabal was both unnecessary and frankly not worth the effort, she now sets out to convince him that taking vengeance would in the long run prove detrimental to him. She believes it is David, not Saul, who is God's appointed king. And for him to take petty vengeance against a fool like Nabal would be to demean him and his calling. David ought not, Abigail counsels him, do anything that he would have reason to regret later. Anything that would come back to haunt him when he wears the crown. As has happened time beyond number in the case of present day politicians. True? It was true. Nabal had insulted David. But did that justify the slaughter of the man and his entire male household? David, that law with which you are familiar and in which you find your constant delight, please, David, is that law not clear on the matter? I'm now going to quote something to you from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. It's only one text, but it occurs three times. And it's that to which our Lord referred in Matthew 5 in an earlier quotation. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now the intention behind that law of retaliation, the lex talionis as it's known, was to limit punishment. Its aim was to restrain someone who had suffered a minor injury from taking revenge out of proportion to the offense. In other words, God was condemning, God was forbidding excessive vengeance among his people. He was limiting, restricting them to exacting equal payment for offenses committed against them and under no circumstance any more. Yes, David. Nabal has slighted you. Yes, David, Nabal has refused you provisions. But that, and that only, was his crime. And please, David, it was his crime alone. The males of his household have done no wrong whatever to either you or your men. To slaughter Nabal and all the males of his household because one man was selfish and insulting, the more so. Now that Abigail has come and given David the supplies, would be to transgress, David, that very law of God, and to shed innocent blood, because the punishment will be out of all proportion to the crime. How tragic, David, Abigail was reasoning. It will be to have such a dark cloud over your kingdom, a cloud created, please, by yourself, by your own hot-headed action in seeking vengeance and shedding innocent blood in this manner. You can't miss the stark contrast between the David of the last chapter and the David of ours. Back then, David was the restrainer. when he would neither harm Saul nor himself nor permit any of his men to do so. But in my chapter, David needs himself to be restrained, bent on spilling Nabal's blood and that of his men. In chapter 24, he refused to let anyone harm the anointed king. Now, chapter 25 stood ready to liquidate a private Israelite. Last chapter recognized that he mustn't take personal vengeance against the Lord's anointed. But in my chapter, doesn't make that connection when it comes to Abigail's husband. But in the event, jumping the gun, no king in the ancient Near East ascended a throne with cleaner hands than David. How glad he must have been in 2 Samuel 5 that there were no haunting memories, no skeletons in the cupboard. And he owed this in no small measure to the wisdom and courage of the wife of Nabal. And for my part, I find it a healthy exercise to stop and ask myself sometimes how any given course of action on which I have decided will appear to me when I enter the fullness of that which God has promised me, when I'm in heaven. To ask how it will appear. How will my action appear then from the vantage point of glory? Not avenged himself. The rules for us as Christians couldn't be clearer. Dearly beloved, Paul wrote to the Romans, read last evening, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, that is, give place to God's wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, vengeance is God's right. And it's his right alone. It is not for me to execute it. For me to take vengeance is to invade God's domain, usurp God's prerogative. And that's appalling presumption. When you watch those words of Paul, give place to God's wrath. It's the flip side of what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. When he pictures the devil lurking around angry people, set to pounce and exploit the opportunity they have so very kindly afforded him. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither, same word as Romans 12, neither give place to the devil. Now in Romans 12, Paul teaches us that to restrain our anger gives place for God to act and execute vengeance if he will. In Ephesians, he teaches us that to retain our anger gives place not to God but to the devil. That Satan is just waiting the opportunity to get his foot in the door. And the apostle warns us uncontrolled anger opens the door wide for him and he doesn't need encouragement, believe me. David, don't give place to the devil. Give place to God and his wrath. David, Romans 12, Paul quotes verse 35 from Deuteronomy 32. But David, please, that verse is in your Bible too. When the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. The words, remember thine handmaid, I suppose are reminiscent of the words of Joseph, spoken long before to Pharaoh's cupbearer in Genesis 40. And just as Joseph had concluded his conversation with the cupbearer by requesting that that cupbearer, and I quote it literally, remember me when it shall be well with thee, so Abigail ends her plea by requesting that David remember her when the Lord has dealt well with him. There are few occasions when anyone has given more timely, sound, and shrewd advice, or when a cooler hand was placed on a hotter head. Now, I'm going to stop there. I had no idea where I would get. But what we cannot do is actually go into the discussion time without me rehearsing to you some of the practical lessons which we should have got to by that point. put his finger there to safeguard it. Right. Verse, oh dear, I'll have to say it, we haven't got there yet. Verse 1 together with verse 38. Samuel and Nabal are said to have died. We're told that all Israel lamented Samuel. But as far as we know, no one mourned the death of Nabal, not even his own wife. Lesson, let us make that effort so to live that if we die, men may have cause to remember us with affection and respect. Verse 2, we ventured the thought that by the foolish, selfish abuse of his riches, Nabal secured for himself eternal fire. But by wise and unselfish use of his, Barzillai made friends and was received into eternal tabernacles. We noted Nabal, rich only in worldly substance, not as his wife, in wisdom and godliness. But he wasn't, in the words of the Lord Jesus, rich toward God. And we ask, in what do my riches consist? Which world do I live for, really? Verse 3, we noted many stark contrasts between Nabal and Abigail. And yet they were bound together as husband and wife. And we need to be aware, frankly, that there are occasions when a Christian finds himself or herself married to an ungodly spouse. Even though that spouse may masquerade as one of God's people, they know the truth. They live in the home with them. And there are occasions when a godly wife in particular, perhaps, is held in the grip of lifelong humiliation and sorrow. And we should be alert to cases like that and bring to them our prayer, our sympathy, our understanding. And those of us who have the untold blessing of a happy Christian marriage, how grateful we should be to God. Verse 5. We considered a man who lived only for himself and used his wealth only for himself. Constantly on our guard against covetousness and greed, which can actually assume very many clever forms. I came across a little while ago something titled The Toddler's Creed. It was written by a lady who was a president of Mothers of Preschoolers. And this is it. If I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it before, it's mine. If it's mine, it'll never belong to anyone else, no matter what. If we're building something together, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. But that philosophy is not confined to toddlers. And how different the example and the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Verse 13. We noted that the measure of our Christian character is as much, if not more, the way in which we treat our equals or those, as I said, in some sense beneath us, as the way in which we treat our superiors and those in some sense above us, whether it's a waitress in a restaurant, whether it's the driver of the coach, whether it's the garbage remover. How do I treat them? We noted also in his determination to slaughter Saul for his meanness and insult, David enrolled himself in the school of the zeal of the sons of Boanerges rather than the school of the meekness of the sons of David. David didn't know what spirit he was of. The Lord Jesus made our duty very, very clear to us. Whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. That is the law of the kingdom. Yeah, but do I obey it? Verse 14. The all-important role played by Nabal's young servant that acquainted Abigail with all that had happened. Simply a link in a chain. Not a very big link, but a very necessary link. We compared that, Naaman's little maid, Paul's nephew, and invited ourselves just to stand back in awe at the wonderful working of God who brings about his purpose through whoever he pleases. Verse 25, we noted a man with great possessions who would be judged hugely successful by the world in God's book, was a fool. And we remember that the worth of a man consists not in what he has, but in what he is. Verse 31, we noted Abigail helped David imagine how his present planned action would look to him when he eventually became king. And I said it might be a healthy exercise, certainly for me, to stop and imagine how any given course of action will appear to me when I reach heaven. And then verse 32, we noted. Did I get to verse 32? I didn't get to verse 32. That's it.